the rector of Trinity Parish. I've known him since I've come into the diocese here, Diocese of Fort Worth, and he's a wonderful person. And he has come to talk to us about the Unity Episcopal Church. I know this is an emotional topic, a high issue topic, so he has graciously said he would answer questions at the end of his presentation. So I do ask you to watch the emotion in it. We're not here, he's our guest, so we're not here to grill Father Barber at all. We're here to welcome him and thank him for his kindness to share this information. With that, I'll turn it over to Father Barber.
Thank you.
The Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
Let us pray. O God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our only Savior, the Prince of Peace, give us seriously to lay to heart the great dangers we are in by our unhappy divisions. Take away all hatred and prejudice and whatever else may hinder us from godly union and concord. That as there is but one body and one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, so we may be all of one heart and one soul, united in one holy bond of truth and peace, of faith and charity, and may with one mind and one mouth glorify thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Father Timothy's recording the session, so you know he's recording it. As do I. First of all, I'd like to take request. I thought about how I should make a presentation, and the first one of these I did, I had a group of questions that were given to me, and I had some time to put together answers, and then took some from the floor. I thought it might be good if I just took answers, questions from the floor, but then I thought I might get embarrassed, and I should try to impress you at first. So what I'm going to do is give some questions and then answer them. I should do well. First of all, and one that you may have been thinking a great deal about, who's he? You know, why is he talking on this subject? I am not, first of all, I'm going to be staying in the Episcopal Church. I intend to retire as an Episcopal priest. I'm not a cradle Episcopalian. I chose the Episcopal Church when I was 30. I had been ordained in another denomination and had been serving in church for 5 years. I was in good standing. I want that noted. And I had been talking to the Bishop of Virginia in conversations for about 3 years, and I became an Episcopalian when I was 30. I was ordained a deacon at the same service that my two daughters were baptized, and 6 months after that I was ordained a priest in 1975. I've been an Episcopalian now for 32 years. I became an Episcopal priest because I admired the way that this church was able to take the Catholic heritage that was a part of our past, and rather than try to react against it, to be able to take it in and make it a part of who we are. I did my doctorate in church history, so I had a great deal of love for the medieval church where I did my work. And the Episcopal Church seemed a better fit for me, although the Disciples of Christ that I came out of, and where most of my family still is, I owe a great deal of debt to. I was in my home diocese of Virginia for 5 years, and then for what I thought would be a few years, and then I could turn back, I could come back as the prodigal returning from a foreign land. So I went up to New York. 20 years later, I was a priest in Lockport, New York, for 10 years, and then I was a priest in just outside of Buffalo, New York, in a suburb called Kenmore for 10 years. I was president of the standing committee twice. I was the chair of the committee that elected the new bishop. Right after that, I thought I should leave. And I was on the board of trustees and chairman between the two bishops. I was in the Air Force. I joined the reserves in New York in 1983. And I served in a little Air Force base there in a C-130 unit. And eventually hooked up into Fort Worth was 10th Air Force headquarters, which was here. And I was put on 10th Air Force staff. And I started looking for a church in Texas. And I moved down here in 1999. And I retired from the Air Force as chief chaplain for 10th Air Force in 2005. I don't have any illusions about the Episcopal Church. There's some things that it's done over the past years that I think it should have done a different way, and there's some things that it's done that I think was a mistake. I think it's been playing too loose in its ties with Canterbury, and I think if the Episcopal Church wants to be a part of the Anglican Communion, that it has to take those ties seriously. But I will stay in the Episcopal Church, warts and all, and I'll be in the conservative wing in it. And I think that's a legitimate calling. Well, Father, why do you want to stay in the Episcopal Church? Well, let me answer that. I said before, I think it's important that the Episcopal Church maintain its ties with Canterbury. I think the main reason that I want to stay in the Episcopal Church is that I want to remain united with Canterbury. The present divisions that we are experiencing in our diocese are not local. I think all of you know that they have permeations throughout the United States. You may not all know that they have permeations throughout the whole world. There are people, Bishop of Pittsburgh, who believe that Canterbury isn't the place for the headquarters, for the seat of the worldwide Anglican Communion anymore. I don't agree with that. I believe it is. I think that our diocese in a few years will be ready to look for leadership other than Canterbury, and I believe that they'll be looking to have a coalition of dioceses throughout the world who are Anglo-Catholic but and are opposed to the ordination of women. I have great admiration for that. I have great admiration for Jack because for Bishop Eicher because his intent is clear about these things. But I don't think that that's where we ought to be going. I think that preserving the ties with Canterbury are of primary importance to me, and I believe the best way that that will be done is through the Episcopal Church. In spite of all the disagreements that have come about in the past years, the American Church wants to remain united with Canterbury. Are there other reasons that I have? Yes. I like the fact that the Episcopalians have it's never been our practice to try and dictate what people ought to think. In many denominations, people are taught what to think about biblical interpretation, about birth control, about divorce, about personal piety. The Anglican way has always been to set boundaries. Boundaries of the scripture, boundaries of the creed, boundaries of the early councils. And as long as people could work and stay within those boundaries, they were part of the church. The entire understanding of now remember this word was used before the present context. The entire understanding of the Via Media of Queen Elizabeth was to have a church where people did not necessarily agree on everything, but they were together. They worshiped together. They discussed things out. They listened to one another. Minds were changed. And that's been the genius of the Anglican Communion. That's one of the things that attracted me to it. That's not the way it is in all churches. We all know that. We've all seen how some of our Baptist brothers and sisters at the seminary here have been in doctoral arguments about, you know, the purity of one's doctrine. We've seen how the Roman Catholic Church, through its magisterium, dictates what thought and theology ought to be for its people. Anglicans aren't like that, and I admire that. I believe that spirit of that spirit of diversity within the bounds of orthodoxy is going to be a part of the has been a part of the American church, and I think will continue to be so. Now, some of you may argue that some people have gone beyond those bounds of orthodoxy. I think that that's true, but I think by and large, we have stayed within those bounds, and I believe that there are conservative bishops that are going to stay in the Episcopal Church that have stayed within those bounds and intend to call the rest of the church to do so too. I like the fact that the Anglican Church has tried to open itself to other people. 50 years ago, if you were on the vestry, if you were a warden, if you were a diocesan delegate, if you were a bishop, if you were a deacon or a priest or a general convention delegate or a chancellor, there was one thing that you had in common. You were a man and you were probably white. Today things aren't like that. At Trinity Church, had the first woman who was a senior warden. Not that long ago. As a matter of fact, she's my senior warden this year. Vestries open themselves to women. Without getting into it, in most parts of the United States, the priesthood was open to women. Here in this diocese, Bishop Eicher has opened the diaconate in a very generous way to women. Blacks and yellow people and Indian people have been invited into our church, and I think that's good. At the baptism of Cornelius, the quote in Acts, and I wish I could quote scripture better, was, I now see that in the eyes of God, anyone in any land who does what is right in his eyes, you know, is open for salvation. Now, the Episcopal Church is trying to take that more seriously. We try to include more people. Everyone that's included is called to repent and follow the gospel way. But I think we can be proud of the way that we have included more people. And I think that that tradition will be kept alive in the American Church. The Anglican Church has always been able to stay together, even though we disagree. You know, if you know much about American history or American church history, you know that during the time of the Civil War, every denomination in this land, I believe, every major party in the town split apart, with the exception of the Roman Catholics, the Episcopalians, and I think the Mormons. I don't think there were Northern Southern Mormons, they were all at once. There was, as you know, an Episcopal Church in the Confederate States of America, as long as the Confederate States of America existed. But all the bishops went back to the next Council of Bishops meetings, and the bishops that were there said, we called the roll last time and just marked you as not appearing. And the church went on. Every other denomination in this country, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Methodists, had Northern Presbyterians and Southern Presbyterians, Northern Baptists, Southern Baptists, still a few of them around. But we were able to stay together. Before the war, on the subject of slavery, where there was bitter disagreement in the Episcopal Church, Southern Episcopalians holding up the fact that slavery was alive and well and assumed in the New Testament. Northern Episcopalians calling for freedom. But the church stayed together. During the High Church and the Low Church period, during the time when the when the Oxford movement was taking root here in this country, and some churches looked more like they were from Rome than they were from Canterbury. Still, the church stayed together. In the integration movement of the 1950s, when again there was bitterness between North and South, still the church stayed together. I believe that God calls the church to be at one. I don't think anybody can read John's gospel and not say that we have a holy calling to remain united. If you read Galatians, you see the difficulty that Paul was having with other members of the church who were trying to say that you've got to become a Jew before you become a Christian. And when you read Galatians, you see Paul was upset and, you know, made some comments about these folks that weren't always kind, but he never said throw them out of the church. He never said we need to split off from these people. And the church remained united. In the chaos that hit the Christian church since the Reformation, where the Western church has split into hundreds, I think there's some 600 denominations here in this country right now, the Episcopal Church has been a church that's been an example to Christendom that we need to stay together in spite of our differences. And I think that's one of the things the church is calling us to do. And although I know that there is great debate here about who's leaving who, it's three dioceses who are going to leave the Episcopal Church. And I see that as a tragedy, and I hope it can be avoided before the convention next year. But I will be staying with the church. Is the Episcopal Church ignoring Bible and Scripture? Which is the same thing, isn't it? Or the question. I believe the Episcopal Church takes Scripture very seriously. It is the prime source of our understanding of God's revelation to us. The Episcopal Church that says that all things necessary for salvation are found in the Old and the New Testament. When I became a priest, I signed that I believe that to be the case, and that is one of the bases of my priesthood, that all things necessary for salvation are found in the Old and the New Testament. And that's also in the 39 Articles. But the way we phrase that is the genius of Anglicanism. You see, it doesn't say everything in the Old and the New Testament is necessary for salvation. And it doesn't say that some things necessary for salvation can't be found elsewhere. Which, you know, we would certainly say that our mother faith, Judaism, has some things necessary for salvation that are found in the Midrash, the Torah, Midrash. We have never held up Scripture as a paper idol. It's been the understanding in the Episcopal Church that the Word is not a book, it's a person. We received a revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ is the faith once received. And we have been, from that time forth, trying to understand and come to a deeper plumbing of exactly what that faith is. We make some mistakes sometimes. And God, the Holy Spirit, has always been able to get us back on the right track. We don't have the Word to be able to come into an auditorium and talk to us. We have the biblical witness, and the biblical witness is how we come to know the Word. The Word that was made flesh in Jesus Christ, and the Word that created the world, the Word that informed the prophets. The Old and the New Testament is the main link that we have to the life of our faith. Now, there's some things we have to struggle with in that. The Old Testament has some things in it that we say, the New Testament said, we don't have to take seriously anymore. A lot of stuff in Leviticus, if there are 10 people in this room that have really read all the way through Leviticus from front to back, that'd be unusual for a Christian. There are some things that we've had to wrestle with. Jesus' understanding about divorce is quite clear and comes across in the Gospels, not just one of them. But we, like every other modern church, have had to wrestle with the fact that we have divorced people, people who have been married a second time and sometimes a third time. And it certainly seems that God has smiled on their relationship, and you can see the love of God reflected in the love that they have for one another. So what do we do about that? Well, you know, our church has said, well, we've got to get the bishop's permission. Okay? You know, I've written a lot of letters, you know, asking for the bishop's permission, but, even with the bishop's permission, we're still not fulfilling the New Testament ideal there. And one of the things that we have to live with on issues is ambiguity. We know what Jesus laid down. We know what the call of the gospel are. We know what the perfect way is, and yet we have not lived up to it. And yet, in our shortcomings, we find God providing second marriages that are good and deep, as my mother's second marriage to my father was. Today, one of the things we're struggling about is gays. There's some New Testament passages about that too. Not nearly as many. And one of the things we're trying to do today is to deal with that kind of ambiguity. I've got a gay person on my staff, and I've got some gay people in my church. I don't know anybody that's going to my church that's into the San Francisco bathhouse lifestyle. I know some people who are trying to live with one another and make life and have genuine affection for each other. And while I have said that I will not bless same-sex unions, I have to say that it's one of those ambiguous things for me, because these seem to be people who genuinely care, and their love radiates out. And so I've got another place of ambiguity. I guess one of the things I call for in things like that is some patience and some consistency. I know people who want to be very liberal about the scriptural teachings that we have about marriage, and they want to be very fundamental about the much fewer scriptural teachings that we have about gay people. And I think we have to look at both of them in a consistent way. I'm uncomfortable talking about this. I wish we could all live up to the gospel standards. I wish there was no adultery. I wish there was no fornication. I wish that all marriages worked, and I wish that everybody was straight. But that's not the kind of world we live in. And I sometimes am puzzled why we want to be so strict with one group and so open with the others. But scripture is something that's always challenging us, always holding up an ideal to us. And scripture is the way that we come to know the Lord. Someone said that the epistle, the one I'm going to stay with, is evolving and changing and modifying religion, changing scripture, going beyond it, and whatever fad comes along, that's the fad that's gonna show up, and there's no consistency. I think that's true with some people. I think there's some people in the Episcopal Church and the Baptist Church and the Methodist Church that they use the church basically to carry on a social agenda. thank God. That's nothing new. That's been the case since Constantine. Let me go back to that understanding of the faith once received, which is a favorite phrase that the bishop has. I don't believe that the faith once received was written out and handed it to the apostles or handed out at Nicaea. I believe that the faith once received is Jesus Christ, the Word become flesh. And I believe that for the last 2,000 years, we've been trying to ponder exactly what that means. Exactly what it means that God loves us enough that he became one of us and died for us and opened the way to heaven for us. Now, I can say the words, but I barely know what it means. We have the faith once received, but if you ever get to the point where you think you've got the faith once received in a box or in a book, I don't know what you got in the box or in the book, but the faith's too big for that. I think we're all trying to struggle and come in our own life and come in our own culture as to how Christ will minister and speak to us today. The same Christ, the same message, the same Word made flesh. But to say that we can write up the answers, it's been tried before. Creedal statements, confessions, and they're never deep enough. They're never perfect enough. One of the things, of course, that we've been discussing in the last 30 years in the Anglican Church is this church that was set up as the body of Christ. Can
a woman serve here?
Well, I believe they can. I believe in his heart, Bishop Eicher, whom I love, believes that they can't. And I'd like to say, as the Anglican Communion, can we work that out? Can we continue to be open and hold it up? But I think we're both trying to work out and try to understand what the Word become flesh meant to us and to the church and to the worship and to the liturgy and to the serving of the sacraments. And let me just say, I may be wrong in accepting women. And with all due respect, Bishop Eicher may be wrong. Since we both may be wrong, couldn't we try to stay together to keep trying to work things out? And then last but not least, the key doctrine, the key point that we're all worried about, the key thing that haunts our souls, who owns the property? Kathleen Wells is with me today. She's a lawyer and her graduated from seminary, was it 2 years ago? Okay. So, you know, lawyer, seminary, canon law. So she looks up these things. And in 1979, I think it was Bishop Dennis brought forth a canon, the Dennis Canon, that said that all property that was held by diocese was held in for the Episcopal Church as a whole. And that was put in canon law in 1979, 29 years ago. Now, the people who back that say, well, that's the way it always was, we just legalized it, and the people on the other side say, it was a robbery, you know. I don't know what it was. I was a disciple back then, you know. You can't blame me. 25 years ago, we became a diocese. Now, I think it's worth noting that we became a diocese 3 years after that canon was passed. That was the playing field, and we bought into it. Now, later on, we passed a canon here that said that canon's null and void in this diocese. Can you do that? You know, we know that a state can pass a law that contradicts federal law. Can a diocese pass a law that contradicts the national canon law? I guess we'll know in about a year. Our property is owned ultimately by the national church, or our property is owned ultimately by the diocese. The one thing you can be sure that ain't is it ain't owned by us. You know, we're not congregationalists. Somebody holds it. I was with Canon Huff last week, and Canon Huff said that we own the property in trust for you, and so you own the property, and everybody cheered. Well, wait a minute, you know, the diocese owns the property. You know, take a look at Canon 32, and Canon 32 says, which you have to go through if that canon's invoked and you want to leave the church. Well, you know, if we all own our own property, we could just pick up and go. So, you know, one of the things I think we ought to understand about property is the one thing that we as Episcopalians have seen it as a duty that our property belongs to a larger body. And when this diocese started, the rules of the national church were, they'd been passed 3 years before, that it was part of the national church. That is going to be worked out in a court. And you know, I got 2 degrees in theology and a degree in English and religion, and I ain't got no degrees in law. So that's all I know about that subject, and I think, you know, it's something we're going to have to work out. Both sides say, we're going to win, there's no question. Well, one of them is wrong. I'd like to, I got something else I'd like to say about the bishop. Turn the tape recorder up a little, would you? I hadn't thought about this before. The first time I ever heard about the Diocese of Fort Worth was in the early 90s, and this parish was open. And I was looking through, and you know when you send your name out to hundreds of priests? I was one of them. And so I went into the bishop. My bishop up in New York, and I said, hey, these guys wrote me from Arlington, Texas. I said, I just looked it up. It's between Fort Worth and Dallas. I said, I didn't think it was anything there but cows. Sorry. And my bishop said to me, you want to go there? I said, why not? And he said, they're terrible. They've got this bishop there, and he's defined the national church. I said, oh, okay. So I wrote one of those nice letters and said, thank you, but y'all call Mark. Probably better choice. In 1999, after the election of the bishop, the bishop called me over. The old bishop called me over. He was acting as dean of the cathedral in Cleveland. And he said, listen, I've got this church for you. I want you to look at it. Trinity Church in Fort Worth. I said, did you tell me 7 years ago that that's the last place in the world I ever come? And said, yeah, I know, I said that. This is a good church, it's by the university, and you get along with people. Okay. So, you know, I came down here for an interview. I was 55 years old, I didn't think they called me, but they did. And so I came down here. And after they issued the call, they said, you're going to have to fly down and meet the bishop. And I thought, oh my God. You know. And I really expected to see this, you know, this kind of big guy, bully type, you know. So I'm waiting in the when we're up in this big skyscraper, nervous, you know, because the Air Force had me down here. My daughters both lived down here. I really wanted to come to Texas. I liked the church, but I thought he's gonna. So someone said the bishop kind of stood up. Bishop Hiker came out, and as he always is, he was gracious to me. He says, Father, I have about 15 minutes, so why don't we come in? And we started talking. We talked for 45 minutes. We talked about there are more things that the church needs to be doing than worrying about women's ordination. We talked about the importance of mission. We talked about the importance of proclaiming the gospel in the university community. I found that I liked this guy, you know. This guy that had been sort of painted as a demon all over the Northeast. And when I moved down, I sent him a telegram. I said, do you mind if I send this out? And I said, I sent it to my clergy friends up there, and I said, you know, one of the things I've always wanted to be was the diocesan liberal. But since I was conservative, I didn't think I did, but I found the diocese where I could be the diocesan liberal. Jack got it, said he thought it was funny, send it out. I've been here for 8 years. I'm closer to him than I've ever been to any other bishop. It would be my hope and my desire that I could finish my ministry with him being my bishop, and that this diocese would stay in the Episcopal Church. I respect his understanding that women are not fit matter for the sacrament, that they can't be ordained. He's not anti-woman. He just doesn't think that a woman can be ordained any more than a billy goat can. And I'm not trying to be funny. It's just that's the way. We disagree on that. But I want you to know that in many ways, he is a bishop who cares for his clergy and cares for his people. I like to think that in a weird way, he looks forward to coming to Trinity Church, because he all knows where we stand, so I guess I'm in the unusual position of loving my bishop, but saying I disagree with him and I'll be staying with the National Church. Okay. There are a lot of little things I had here. I've got some handouts. I didn't want to hand them out because whenever I get a handout, I always end up reading and not listening, and I worked so hard on this. So, if there are no questions, I'll leave out.
Asking for an apology for the American.
American church taking action directly in contradiction with the decisions of Lambeth.
Okay, yeah.
Yeah.
And I don't think that they...
I think that there's been a response, and I think that most people have judged that response to be less than complete. And I think that that will be faced at Windsor. I think that will be faced at Lambeth this summer. Let me keep going. If the American church decides that they're going to go it on their own, there's going to be a split in this church. It's going to be a lot bigger than three dioceses going off. There's going to be a major split. I think the majority of dioceses who will want to remain united with Canterbury, and I'll be with them. And I think that'll be Bishop Stanton. I think that'll be Bishop Wimberley. I think that'll be Central Florida, Bishop Howe. I think they're all, you know, there is a conservative wing in the Episcopal Church, and it's growing, and it's making itself felt.
Okay.
Father. Yeah. Wait a minute, there was a gentleman back here who had a question before.
I have nothing against women occupying any position.
Mm-hmm.
What I have is ordaining gay priests, whether men or women. How do we answer that gay question?
All right, I know some gay priests.
Yeah.
Gay priests to me seem to have one thing in common with straight priests. Some of them are godly and wonderful men of God, and some of them are scoundrels. The church has had gay clergy for years. The presiding bishop came up with it. We've got more than one gay person in the House of Bishops. I wish everybody was straight. You know, I enjoy being straight myself. I don't believe that Bishop Eicher would say that a person who was gay, who would hold up to the same ethical standards that a straight man would hold up to. If a straight man and a gay man were single, the bishop would call on them both to have the same set of sexual standards. And I have a hard time in understanding why we wouldn't ordain them. Go ahead.
My question was not exactly that. My question was, did God punish Sodom and Gomorrah on the basis of people being gay? That is in the Bible. So that is my point of view, that we should not encourage gay people to be ordained in any position in the church.
I understand this. I understand what you're saying. I think there's some disagreement about the son. Not that it didn't happen, but that that all the evil inside of Gomorrah was about sexuality. Yeah, go ahead. That's it, and that's how I feel. Go ahead.
Okay.
I'm not with you. I'm sorry.
Okay.
Yes, ma'am.
My question is in coordination with these two gentlemen that just talked. Now, you just said Sodom and Gomorrah. I think we all agree that the Bible was written by God right through, for lack of better words, dictated, you know, he told people what
I think God. I think God, the Holy Spirit, inspired the Holy Spirit.
Right. Okay. Now, Genesis 19, you can go back to 18 for a clearer understanding. God clearly says that he does not want gay people, thereby telling Lot, these gay people came to Lot's door,
mm-hmm.
and
mm-hmm.
wanted to...
Wanted the two angels.
and one of the two angels to go with him. I forgot the word they used in the Bible, but in other words, perform acts with him. Now, if this is written by God, and God does not want this, how in the world can he say, explain it to us, please, sir?
Okay, she's saying how the Sodom and Gomorrah story, how in the Sodom and Gomorrah story, when the two angels that were perceived to be men by the people, and there was tapping on the door there saying, send them out, we want to have our way with them. They wanted to have illicit sex with them. And Lot says, no, I'll send out my daughters. And they say, no, we want them in. And then rain and hail start to fall. Okay, I think one of the, you know, in Judaism, there was a strong understanding and a strong that homosexual relationships were wrong. I think that's part of the understanding of Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't think that's the only thing that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah that brought down the wrath of God. I think maybe stretching things. Let me say, Jesus, who I put higher up than the Sodom and Gomorrah stories, as I said a moment ago, says, when my mother was divorced from my natural father, that she should have remained unmarried for the rest of her life. She married my stepfather. They were married for 42 years, and they had a deep and abiding love. I had people in my church that were that. I'm saying that we have the problem of ambiguity. The New Testament, you know, clearly puts out what the ideal for marriage is for us. The church has said, we believe that God can still act in a relationship that's less than biblically kosher. Well, I think that in some times I have seen people living together in relationships that are where love is expressed. And I think most of you in this room have seen the same thing. And one of the things that the Episcopal Church was a place where for many years gays could come, and we never held them up. We never advertised ourselves as a place where gays could come, but they came and they felt welcome here. Now, maybe that was a mistake. Maybe we should have said, we don't want you here, or as long as you're going to have a relationship, you know, maybe that's one of the things we're coming to now. Go ahead.
In the back, yes. Say how much I appreciate your coming and your explanation so far. I have a question though, because you talked about the ambiguity and drawing a comparison between the marriage situation and the homosexual situation, and having been a party to a subsequent marriage with my wife, and we went to Bishop Pope for permission to marry. And the fact was that during that process, I'm not sure anybody here which group it is, but during that process, one of the things that we were required to do was to look back on our first marriages and in faith and to see where we had gone wrong and to see where our failure was. In fact, we were brought to terms with the fact that our first failure in marriage and not keeping that marriage together was a sin. And then we had to acknowledge that sin first before we could have repentance and then receive the grace of God that has made our relationship today what it is. And God has blessed that. The homosexual issue is likened to it in the sense that I don't believe that being predisposed with an attraction to the opposite, to the same sex, is necessarily a sin. I think what happens is a sin occurs when we act on it. And when we act on it, and sometimes we want to say, well, we do it and everybody else is doing it. It's a natural proclivity that I have, so therefore it's not a sin. I don't think that we have I don't think the ambiguity exists at the point that we have that privilege. The Bible has declared the
and homosexual behavior. The action is sinful. We must acknowledge it and then repent from it in order to receive the grace and the forgiveness for it. My thought is that the analogy, while accurate, is a little bit misplaced when you start talking about ambiguities that don't really exist. It's all in our actions. It's all in what we do. I mean, I can say that I'm heterosexual. I have a natural inclination to want to have sex with attractive women who are not my wife. And everybody else is doing it. So I go out and I do it. And since everybody else is doing it, I'm just responding to a natural urge that I have, then it must not be a sin. I can declare it not to be a sin and therefore forget about the concept of adultery.
Sure.
So my point is, I think what's happening in the magic and in the physical church, particularly with regard to the ordination and the consecration of gay, openly active gay bishops, is that the church is saying, that's okay. It's okay to be an openly active gay and be ordained a bishop and to deny the fact that your action is sinful, even though the scripture and the parameters and the boundaries that you described earlier pronounce that it is. And that's and I don't know that the ambiguity really exists to that extent.
I'm afraid you're missing a point.
Could I bring up a point?
Well, wait a minute. Go ahead.
I hadn't finished.
Go ahead.
I'm not about to throw stones at anyone, and I would like for anyone, whatever their sexual orientation, to come to my church and worship. However, these priests and bishops are supposed to be God's representatives, and I don't appreciate them standing up and saying, well, I'm going to defy God's law and do this anyway. That's my problem.
All right, one of the things that I am happily not going to have to decide in my life is if someone came to me and was gay and was and had a long-term relationship and wanted to go in the priesthood, I've got to tell you, I don't know what I'd do then. That is not in accordance with the New Testament standard. I think that some of the people, I think the Bishop of New Hampshire seems to have a higher priority on gay rights than he does the unity of the church, and that deeply disturbs me. There was a time when I thought the thing to do would be to say, I have one standard for all my clergy. If you're married, your sexuality takes place within the bond of marriage, and if you're not married, you're celibate. Now, if I had someone who's gay and came to me and I honestly thought that they believed that and they would do that, then I couldn't see any reason to bar them from ordination. Nor do I think we check. I imagine when push comes to shove, that might still be my understanding. As I said, fortunately, I'm 63 years old, and I'm not gonna have to deface that. But I have to say that I know people in my church who are not going to give up their relationship and their partners. And I'm not going to say you can't come to the altar as long as you keep them.
That's not what I was saying.
Yeah.
Well, I'm sorry that I'm just talking right now. I'm not trying to condemn you. Because I thought about that. I've asked, should I say that if you're living in this kind of relationship, you can come to church, but you can't take communion. I've got the power to excommunicate. I'm not saying you did, but I wondered about that in my own mind. I had to struggle with that. I ended up having a gay person on my staff in Buffalo that I didn't know until we'd been working together, and I'd come to like him and love him and depend on him, and love him in a platonic way. I guess what I'm saying is this is still something that I'm trying to work out. But as far as I'm concerned, me, I'm not trying to say anything about you or impugn you in any way. I have people, I have couples in my church, some of whom are raising children, who are gay, and they are a part of my church, and they are at my altar, and sometimes they serve at my altar, and that's okay. And maybe God will, you know, maybe I'll be in purgatory for 1,000 years. I don't know. Go ahead.
I really appreciate you being here.
Thank you.
And I appreciate
you. You usually get a real hard question after somebody says that.
I really appreciate you. Yes, I appreciate you taking questions. I have a question about the accusation that the Episcopal Church is revisionist. I'd appreciate if you'd clarify what you think that accusation means. What do you think it stands for?
Well, you know, I think it means, I think it's one of those things that everybody defines it the way they like to define it. So, I will do. I think most people mean, and I'm being kind of crass here, that we don't take the Bible seriously, we really don't take tradition seriously, but we want to pass religious judgments on whatever cultural thing comes down the road, you know. Not taking your tradition, not really feeling that you're called on to take your tradition seriously. Are there people like that in every church? Yes. And there are people like that who are clergy and you know, I think bishops are almost like that. I don't think that's where the Episcopal Church is. I think the Episcopal Church is struggling with the creeds, the scriptures, and it's saying how do we take a gospel that is unchanging, the word of God made flesh, and how do we apply it and see it in the world today? It's always been a difficult problem. It was a difficult problem during the Civil War. It was a difficult problem for our church during the War of Independence, when every priest was called on to pray for the communion recently. And it's still a difficult problem now. I don't think wrestling with some of the things that come before us and trying to let our faith speak to them mean that we're revisionists. Sometimes it means that we're just trying to take our faith seriously.
Sir, there was an awful lot of scripture in support that could be used in support of slavery.
I know.
It's real clear.
Yeah.
But, I mean, it's right there in black and white. Mm-hmm. It's the Word of God, and mm-hmm. it says, stay a slave if you are one. And there's a lot to support that. Mm-hmm. Were people being revisionist at that time when they abolished slavery?
Well, I tell you, the people who said that you ought to abolish slavery said they were being revisionist, okay. Of course. You know, and the, you know, Samuel Seabury, first bishop in the Episcopal Church, when the Civil War started, he went out to be chaplain to a British regiment. Thought that William White was being revisionist when he went up to the other side. Yeah. I think that it's always tough to make your faith bite in and speak to your culture. And sometimes do we make the culture end up speaking to the faith? Sure we do. But the Holy Scripture usually finds a way to correct it. Okay, I'm going to start over here.
Oh, Robert, thank you for coming and speaking like a thinking priest. I'm hearing an awful lot of fear-mongering about the gay issue, but in my understanding, if Bishop Shorey's first name was Robert, we wouldn't have this meeting right now anyway. This is really about women and their place in the church.
No.
You want me to address that? Are you crazy? Notice when the bishop usually speaks about the ordination in New Hampshire, the gay, you know, gay rights, he says it all stems back to the ordination of women. About, you know, everything that happened there will happen here. Well, I don't agree with that. I think that the central issue that we're talking about that has brought about many of the divisions that we face now is that our bishop and most of the priests in this diocese feel that an important and a great break came when the Anglican Church decided to ordain women. The Orthodox and Roman Catholics do not. I think they see it as a break from Catholicism. And I think that is the key issue. Yeah, I think that's the key issue. And the bishop, when he addressed the Forward in Faith meeting in London, and I have copies of that, if you like, the speech there. He says that, you know, he will seek to align with other provinces who ordain women, who do not ordain women, and there's no mention about any issue about sexuality. Yeah.
Could I just make one point? Please find out what Bishop Duncan's problem with the church is then, because he ordains women priests. Okay, and he's the one who's wanted to be inhibited by the presiding bishop. But that's not my question. My real question is about inclusiveness. Obviously, there's a wide range of viewpoints and well-guarded and held feelings. My question is, if we remain in the Episcopal Church, how will we be accepted with our viewpoints that are very conservative in a church that seems to be very liberal?
Probably about the same way that Dallas will be, or Texas, or Central Florida, or South Carolina. We're not the only conservative diocese in the church.
My real question comes down to, when we call a new bishop, if we remain in the Episcopal Church and we wish to call a new bishop, we've seen it's been difficult for the new bishop in South Carolina to be elected. This is where the National Church does have a lot of influence over our choice. Could you comment on that?
Yeah, one of the points that will come up next week is that if the culture of Fort Worth is going to survive, then you have to leave because you won't be able to elect a bishop with the same beliefs that Jack has, because he won't be able to get a majority in the House of Bishops and in the House of in the Standing Committee. Let me put a few things before you. Jack is he's a young man. He's 58, I think. So if he retires at 72. Things might be different 14 years from now. The conservatives in the church who are having an influence, there hasn't been an election of a practicing gay bishop since New Hampshire, and everybody was predicting they were going to start one, and they haven't. The conservatives are making it hard to keep a job at 8:15 because they haven't got much money up there. Things could change in that matter. If a bishop came in and said, I will not ordain a woman bishop, but I will see that any woman who wishes to be ordained is referred to a diocese, a surrounding diocese that ordains women and supports their ministry, and I will let them be ordained in their home church, I think that a statement like that might be able to gain the number of votes. You know, I just don't know. I don't know. I understand the argument. I guess I'd say, why don't we try it? You know, if indeed you elect a godly man and he doesn't get the votes, it would seem that it would be more of a, I think you have a better argument for leaving than you do now. But that's me, and I'm prejudiced.
Yeah. Can I ask a very fundamental question? And I get it from...
Not please.
Sorry. May I ask a very fundamental question? My father is a retired priest. My sister just got ordained in College Station. And I'm in a position where I've got one foot here and one foot there. But those are side issues. Can I ask a very critical question? Do you believe that in action in looking at Jesus Christ as divine. Is that something that is really going on that the bishop was alluding to?
I came from New York. I was in Western New York, where I was speaking, like I said, where I was a conservative. I'm not sure I have any way of answering that, but I'll tell you this. The priests that I've come in contact with up there and here were all trying to understand what it meant that Jesus Christ was Lord. I have gone into places where I would think that these guys aren't really religious, that they've got an axe to grind. And then when I stayed around them, I found that there was a genuine searching for what it meant that who Christ was for them, and they were trying to deepen that understanding. I don't think that the Episcopal Church is as bad off as it is painted in this diocese. Obviously, I would be staying with them if I did. Are there people who are ultra liberals and who are ready to write off the Bible and just say, you know, we can do whatever experience tells us to do? Sure there are. I know that. I don't think they're in the majority, and I think that for the most part, some people who don't agree with you in other dioceses are searching for the Lord Jesus and how He wants them to act. Okay, so I would say no.
My question was never answered, Father.
Okay.
Sorry.
All right.
I tried to get.
All right. And I'll come back to you when we.
Okay.
Is there any other in the back?
If you want to be
candid to the priesthood, you're expected to stay celibate unless you're gay. Yeah, that doesn't make any sense to me either. That doesn't make any sense to me either.
Yes, sir.
I'd like to defer to the Shira law expert here. Oh, we don't have one? I don't know. I think the Archbishop of Canterbury probably should have kept his mouth shut there.
Yeah.
But that's only my opinion. I didn't, there have been some wonderful Archbishops of Canterbury, and there have been some not so wonderful. Yes, ma'am.
I think one thing that's been left out of this discussion is something from the Bible. God is love. And God has, as a loving God, has revealed himself through our culture over the millennia. And if Jesus had stood up and said, slavery is wrong, men are equal to women, and homosexuals are just fine, that would not flow in the culture in which he lived. So we take the principle of God is love, and we apply it over the centuries as our culture changes. That doesn't mean we have to jump on every cultural bandwagon that comes along. It means we have the guidance of Scripture and the fact that God is love. And it seems to me very clear that God makes certain people homosexual. And the God of love that I worship does not say to those people, you can have no sexual fulfillment ever in your life. That doesn't make any sense to me. The same rules hold for homosexuals and heterosexuals. You have to be faithful for life. You can't do whatever you want to do. But the God of love that we all worship is not going to deny a fundamental human sexuality to homosexuals.
Let it be noted that the speaker kept a wise silence.
Yeah.
lady up here in the front.
Okay. What I keep hearing is from people, if we secede from the Episcopal Church and St. Albans is no longer an Episcopal Church, nothing will change. Nothing's going to change. People believe nothing's going to change. I'd like you to address how that can't be. Because I know that's not true.
Nothing loaded there.
Okay. As I said, I've got the bishop's address.
What about being under a cone of somebody in Argentina or Africa?
Well, you can look on the Dyson website. Their burden is light. That's one of the ways we chose. I think that you're right, though. Let me say, you're going to be going in. The bishop has said in his London speech that you're going to be in impaired communion with anyone who is not who takes this what the bishop regards as a deviation on the ordination of women. You're not going to be able to be in communico sanctus, actual, you know, table fellowship. Now, when my daughters come here, I'm not going to tell them you can't come because you're an Episcopalian. You need to understand that you're going off into an awfully small room. You know, you're going off into a room of Anglo-Catholics who are taking a stand on the ordination of women that doesn't happen. Now, most of the people who are taking a stand on not ordaining women are evangelicals in Africa, about as far apart in worship and liturgy and theology as you can get. And that, you know, you can say that there are a lot of people in the world that are Anglicans that don't believe in the ordination of women, but when, you know, the vast majority of them are evangelicals that act more like Baptists than we do, you got a pretty small room to be in, unless you have an ultimate object to unite with a larger Catholic body. I think that this diocese is going to find itself alone and isolated. I think that you can use the prayer book. What are you going to do when you go to see your uncle up in Virginia? or your daughter in California. I think I'm not going to go there because I grew up in a church where following the Protestant line, we're striving for purity, and we'll go and we'll keep splitting off from people that we think aren't doctrinally or pure in certain actions, and that's where I see it's going. I mean, maybe there'll be a great event, maybe there'll be some kind of upheaval, and San Joaquin and Fort Worth, and we're not even sure about Quincy now, will start an Anglo-Catholic movement with no women at altars that will sweep the United States. I ain't waiting for it. I think that this is going to be an isolated Christian group. And to me, that's just the opposite of traditional Anglicanism. Now again, I want to apologize for projecting off into the future, but there's a lot of projecting off into the future that's been done by the people here, and that's the way I see it.
I got
one. Timothy. Okay, she's the lady in white. She's got a lot of friends back there, and I want to leave today.
Speaking as a billy goater, I guess maybe go in eyes. I'd just like to bring up the experience that I had in the diocese where not only a priest was a woman and fantastic, but there were many ordained women high in the hierarchy of the diocese. And it was a wonderful experience. And felt very normal, like real life. And when we moved back to Texas, where I'm from, when we left 21 years before that, we were in the Dallas Diocese, and I didn't know there was a Fort Worth Diocese. My address. We closed on our house before I found out that I lived in the diocese. I didn't go anywhere. I knew I was in trouble. I have felt like a second-class citizen for the 18 years that I've been a member of this church. By the way, my husband agreed with me when he was alive. He pointed out the fact that there were many references in the Bible to the fact that we're not in the lovely sign here, separated from everybody else because they were considered unclean. And I think this is carrying on in some, the eyes of some bishops. Things have changed. And I think we separate ourselves from a whole part of the Episcopal Church, not just the Episcopal Church, but all of the members of the Episcopal Church. We are saying we don't have the advantage of even trying in this diocese to ordain a woman. Let me tell you, dear. The church that I went to, I honestly think that at least half the people in this room, if they ever heard her or any part of the congregation, would be very much in favor of women being ordained. And to me, it shouldn't even be a question. I just wanted to bring it up because I've been sitting here about to blow up.
Let me just say something personal. I was ordained a priest in 1975. I was in seminary with one of the Philadelphia 11. Was it 11? Yes, 11. She was ordained supposedly in that irregular ordination the year before. I was not in favor of the ordination women. And I went for 3 years without receiving sacrament. And finally, as I looked to see where England was going, I had to say, this is where your church is going. And you need to have faith that the Holy Spirit is working in you. And
I did. Since then, I've had two people go into the priesthood, both women. I'd like to have a man, but that was one thing. I understand what you're saying. One of the mentors that I had, one of the leaders in the conservative side of the Church of New York, was a woman priest. I understand Jack's position in this. I respect his position in this. But I in my own mind and heart have come to believe that humanity is the right part of the sacrament, and not simply manhood. But time will tell. Okay. Tim, I think, has a comment, probably about what I just said.
No.
Well, man, Tim had his hand up, okay. And says we're in the same union.
Well, I was wondering if you might address a slightly different question when you started out with your comments about that we should remain in the Episcopal Church, and that was, we might say, on the diocese level. But would you address the context anew in any way that you think needs additional details, fast-forwarding 9 months, and more on the parish level? I assume your argument won't be, let's stay, it'll be, let's go. So how do things change? How, you know, what are the issues on a parish level, leaving the Episcopal Diocese of Fort Worth to rejoin the Episcopal Church?
All right, one of the big arguments is, should we say, we're staying or we're going? You know, because if we say we're going, we're saying that we're leaving, but we're really staying. You know, and you're going in. I'm going to meet with a bishop next week, and the bishop is going to talk about should some of the churches that definitely have shown that they want to stay with the Episcopal Church be just transferred to Dallas. You know, we won't even be at the convention next year. The vestry wants to look at that. I have very deep feelings about that. They're ambiguous because if we do that, then we can't stand up for the church, for the national church next year. If we decide, if there's no deal offered, certainly that's not guaranteed. But if there's no deal offered, or we decide that we should stay, then we have to decide about probably a vote. Probably a two-thirds vote is going to be required. I don't believe that that'll be a problem in Trinity. I know that there could be churches in this diocese where a majority will want to go with the national church, but not two-thirds, and that's going to be difficult. We've thought about what happens when the vote's taken at the convention, and I pray that it won't, but I feel that it's going. The second vote to join the Southern Cone will pass. What do we do then? Do we gather our books and walk out? Do we ask for prayer? I don't know. Look, this is nobody's gone here before, except San Joaquin is a few steps ahead of us. They're probably going to be, you know, there's probably going to be litigation. The national church is going to come down here. Lawyers are going to be hired. It'll be a lawyer's holiday. We want to try to avoid that. It's going to be a tough year. I could retire, but sometimes I think, why don't you do it, you fool? But I couldn't desert Trinity at this time. So it's literally we're nobody's traded this way before, and so we're finding, you know, we're finding what doors open for us or don't open for us as we walk along. Gentleman in black.
Maybe this is a really dumb question, but I got to find this out. Why do I really care at all what happens outside of St. Albans? Because I know it sounds kind of crazy. All of us work with companies that somewhere, it's a nationwide company, somebody in Ottumwa, Iowa, is probably gay and a woman. Oh my God. And so that doesn't make me want to quit my firm where I am. Now, all I really care about, this is going to be just really basic, because I just like to be basic. I want to make sure that I have a place where I can raise my children and spend time with my wife, where I have people that love me and I love them. Now, does a gay bishop or a woman bishop or a gay woman anything, does that affect St. Albans, if indeed Father Creswati and Father Mapkin are indeed our priests, who right now seem to have the understanding, no women and no gays. So why do I care what happens anywhere else in the country? I need to know why I need to be upset, is what I need. I'm not upset. Make me mad. Make me upset. Make me get on one side or the other and be ticked.
How many of you think the National Convention, when it meets, is too liberal?
General.
Oh, General Convention. Yeah. What it means every 3 years is too liberal.
Democrat.
Okay. Okay. All right. Now, the reason is that, you know, Episcopalians are usually just happy as ducks in their own church. I mean, really, we like our liturgy. Usually we like our priest. You know, we come together. It's kind of a, you know, other people think we're kind of strange, and we kind of like that too. And most of us are just happy. And if somebody says, "I'd like to go off to Germany," okay, go ahead. You know, we don't. And people who have an agenda captured a lot of the important places in this church, because too many of us were saying, I'm happy and I really don't care what goes on. But if you don't care what goes on, you may be surprised. I understand you. You know, one of the things that I say to my staff and I've said to the people is, on Sunday morning, especially people who are coming in for a visit, no one gives a rat's patoot about some of the things that we're talking about and arguing about here. They want to see how the gospel connects with their lives. They want to take part in the liturgy. They want to take the sacrament. They want to be Christians. You know?
Yes.
And that's true. That's it. We've got to remember that. I mean, if we lose that, if we say we're going to get back to proclaiming the gospel and doing the work of Jesus, as soon as we finish this, we'll never get back to it, because there'll always be something there. But good sermon there, too. But look, what I'm saying is, you got to be interested. You got to be interested, or things get screwy. If regular people in the pew aren't concerned about what happens in the vestry, aren't concerned about what happens on the diocese, aren't concerned what happens at the national level, then the people who have an agenda will take them. You know. Okay. Yeah. Made somebody mad. All right.
Right now. But when he starts saying, I've been at St. Albans
mean, St. Mark's down the road's Catholic, Bishop Pope is a Catholic now, that's where they're going, and the southern cone is very, we're still from the southern cone, it's a very, very Catholic church, that's where they're going. If I want to be Catholic, I'd go down the street. This, for him to be able to say, if he wants to lead and take the people that want to go with him, but him to be able to pull my church of 40 years, it's like First Methodist Church all of a sudden comes in and says, we're going to be First Baptist Church next year, Second Baptist Church, or whatever next week, and changes the name. And that's what he's trying to do, and I do not understand how he thinks he could do this, and eventually it's going to run St. Albans, it's going to run in a lot of parishes in that position. How can he do that?
You're asking me? I grew up in the Disciples Church. I told you all that. One part of the Disciples, I kind of stayed with me. I have never tried to control the vestry. And I think that I think a vestry should be a check and a balance on the rector. I think the standing committee should be a check and balance on the bishop. I think when either the lay people or the clergy or the bishop become too powerful in the diocese, it's not good. Maybe the lay people in our diocese should have pressed more for having more of a voice in things. And maybe I'm wrong in saying that. I don't know. But we didn't get here overnight. And, you know, this has been a church. This has been a father's knows best kind of diocese. And
I love the father.
If you want to have a church that has another voice in it that's not completely clerically dominated, you've got to make sure that voice comes about. Okay.
Jeff? We've mentioned litigation being something that we all know is going to have to take place when the split does occur. And has anybody addressed where, on both sides, where the funds are going to come from? Mission work? Where are we going to get the money to pay for all these
things? Yeah, that has been addressed. Kathleen Wells, who I pointed out, asked that on the convention. No, it was my treasurer. We were just little dickens at the convention, asking all these kind of questions. We asked that one, and the bishop said that he has a source for litigation. And he does. On his side. Mm-hmm. I don't think the bishop is worried about financing a team of lawyers to go up. We are. Trinity has to go up. We're scared to death. But I think there's some family or family in Fort Worth that has, I think, pretty well said you don't need to worry about that. And isn't that pretty accurate what was said at the convention?
Yeah, there'll be funds on both sides.
Yeah, but there'll be funds on both sides.
There'll be some funds on both sides.
We're doing $50 a pop, though. Yeah.
Are you concerned at Trinity that there will ever be a lawsuit where you, your church, and Bishop Iker contend for your property?
Do I ever worry about that?
Yes.
Only night and day. Yeah, I would like to avoid that. But I think I'm also, does Trinity have a responsibility to keep, carrying the flag or being one that carries the flag. Yeah, it's a real concern for us.
Bishop Iker has said that he doesn't want to take any church property, so you think that's disingenuous?
No, I don't think so. But he's also laid down what he considers to be a fair way of doing that, and that's Canon 32.
Right.
And I think if you look at Canon 32, that's rather heavily weighted on the side of the standing committee and the bishop. And my guys, my churches will not go under Canon 32. I mean, if there's another way to, you know, to address things. But so, and but you know, let me say this. I think this was sort of lifted out of Dallas, which was a, and I don't believe that the bishop, I don't believe he honestly felt the resistance that some people feel about going in Canon 32. I think that was something we're surprised to. So I don't think it was disingenuous. Yes, sir.
If there's a two-third majority, does the bishop have anything to do after that? Two-third majority in Chernobyl,
read,
go one way.
Well, you know, it depends on if you read Canon 32. There's a two-thirds majority, and then it goes, I believe, before the standing committee, but ultimately the decision still, you know, is the bishop's. It is, you know. I would assume, let me just say this, I would assume that if